To be carrying on in Luke's gospel. And it'd be great if you can have a Bible open there at Luke chapter 10. On the printed order of service, you'll also find that Bible passage from Luke chapter 10, 17 to 37 printed there. There's also on the back a little bit of an outline that you can follow along with us this morning as we go through that passage. So I'm going to pray for us, then I'll read, and then we'll dive into Luke chapter 10, 17 to 37 together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the gift of your holy word, the Bible. Pray now that it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths and a strength to our lives. Take us and use us to love and serve all people in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, let's open up at Luke chapter 10. We're reading from verse 17 through to verse 37 of Luke chapter 10. And you might recognize part of this as a very well-known part of the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we'll be looking at that this morning. Let's read together from verse 17. It says that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, perhaps a very familiar part of the Bible to many of us, a parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll be looking at that this morning. Now, I think the movie Shrek is one of the greatest movies of all time. I wonder if you agree with me. I think Shrek is big call. I think it's right up there anyway. Yeah, there's a fantastic scene in the movie Shrek where he's talking to Donkey and he's trying to explain that there's a lot more to ogres than many people think. And he says that ogres are like onions. because they have layers. I'm not going to do the accent, but they have layers, you know. And this morning we're looking at this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think many of us have heard it before. Many of us are familiar with it. I think there's more to the parable than we usually think. It's a very well-known part of the Bible. You'll even see Good Samaritan on newspaper headlines when you have someone who's kind of spontaneously jumped into a situation to help someone. We say, oh, they're a Good Samaritan. It's entered our vocabulary. And so, you know, we usually take this parable to mean, take it as a kind of commentary on God's command in Deuteronomy 6 to love your neighbor. Usually take it that that's what it's all about. Now, that's definitely true, but I think that's only one layer of the parable. You know, moving through Luke broadly in chunks like we're doing helps us to see that there's actually a structure and a flow to what's happening in Luke's gospel. So we see how these teaching units fit more broadly into the ministry and mission of Jesus as we go. It's interesting that it's only Luke who actually records this parable, but we often take it out of the flow of Luke's gospel and we kind of read it on its own in isolation, and we end up with just one layer of meaning, which at worst is just a message on how to be a good person, and at best it's a call to selfless, servant-hearted discipleship, which is certainly true. But got to ask the question, why does Jesus tell this parable right after the return of the 72? I think that's a really important question, and we're going to try and answer that as we go on this morning. Let's find our place in the passage first, though. You know, we read last week at the beginning of chapter 10 that Jesus sends out 72 disciples to go through all the towns and cities that he was going to travel through on his way to Jerusalem. They were to proclaim the kingdom of God, so proclaim the gospel. And they were meant to show signs of the kingdom by healing people and casting out demons. Jesus, remember, is going to Jerusalem. We started in 951, where he says, where Luke tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a turning point in the gospel. It's the beginning of what's sometimes called the travel narrative, which takes us from 951 all the way through to 19 verse 28. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. It's a one-way journey. And so he's told us exactly what will happen at Jerusalem back in chapter 9, verse 22, where he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And then we're told a little bit later, when Jesus is on the mountain, how this fits into God's salvation plan. Because when he's talking with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, they're talking about his departure, or literally his exodus. You know, this morning we've been talking about the exodus, the sacrifice of the lamb that allowed God's people to be released from slavery in Egypt. That gives us the shape, actually, of what Jesus would do. So talking about Jesus' exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 31, means that what Jesus is going to do is he's going to accomplish the ultimate rescue of God's people, rescuing them from slavery to sin and leading them to new life in God's kingdom forever. That's where Jesus is heading. So 951, now it's a one-way journey all the way to Jerusalem and the fulfillment of God's plan through the cross, the empty tomb. This is amazing news. This is the news that these disciples are meant to go and proclaim. The kingdom of God is near. But up until chapter 10, what we've found is that Jesus' ministry has often been marked by rejection. Despite how great the news is, people didn't want to hear it. It's very important to remember, because I think this theme of rejection is what sets us up for what we've read today. Remember, Jesus' message was rejected in his hometown in Nazareth back in chapter 4. Jesus preached the gospel, essentially, in the synagogue at Nazareth, and people wanted to chuck him off a cliff. Jesus and his apostles had their proclamation of the kingdom rejected in those Jewish towns in Galilee we read about last week. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, places where Jesus spent maybe 2 years or more. They've been rejected in Samaria, because Jesus is set towards Jerusalem. So in many, many places, the long-awaited Messiah and his good news of the kingdom has been rejected. But not everywhere. And that's where we start today in verse 17. So this will be the first heading on your outline if you're following along with us. Homecoming celebration, verse 17 to 20. Now, in November last year, the South African rugby team won an awe-inspiring victory at the Rugby World Cup. It's something I'll remember forever. I was watching with English friends. It was lots of fun. I'm going to keep milking this for as long as I can. We'll see. But when the team arrived back at the airport in Johannesburg, they brought the cup in. The place went nuts. There was a huge homecoming celebration for the team that had won the cup and came back home with it. Now, in Luke 10, I think the scale might have been a little different, but I think the mood would have been just about the same. Verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You know, clearly the mission had been a success. This is in contrast to previous missions. And what Jesus says next confirms the success. He says in verse 18, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, that's a little bit confusing when we first read it. What's going on there? Now, it's not clear exactly what event Jesus is referring to there. But the language is important. He literally says, "I was seeing," kind of this continuous event that's not tied to a period in time. And so as the 72 proclaim the gospel, it means that Jesus was seeing a vision of Satan's defeat. But it's not the actual timing that's important. It's the context, which is proclaiming the gospel, and the certainty of Satan's defeat. So I think this is vital to remember. You know, as we proclaim the gospel, we're actually involved in something supernatural. It's not just about religion and conversations and ideas and lifestyle choices. When the gospel is proclaimed, critical injuries are dealt against Satan and his power. I think we ought to remember that when we proclaim the gospel. But this is cause for joy, and Jesus rejoices with them. But before he rejoices, he gives his disciples a crucial corrective in verse 20. We'll start at 19. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So yes, the disciples have gone out. The ministry has been a success. Amazing things have happened. God has done amazing things through them. I mean, can you imagine what that must have felt like, you know, to go out and to command demons and they're scared of you and they flee, or to heal someone and see them restored, you know, maybe after many years of being sick.
That had been part of your life until then and you're doing that. That would be mind-blowing. I mean,
it would be mind-blowing, yeah. Wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But what's the danger? Well, the danger, and I think this is true of all of us, is that we start placing our worth and our value and our standing with God in the things that we do, the things we do for him. And this is what Jesus says. He says, be careful. Your relationship with God is because he has chosen you and written your name in heaven, not because you've done stuff for him. That's very, very important to remember. And you know, this statement, it's inseparably tied to the mission that Jesus is now on. He can only tell the disciples to trust in the certainty of their names being written in heaven, their salvation really, because his mission that he will accomplish at Jerusalem will certainly succeed. It's all tied into the cross. Even here in chapter 10, his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead are in view, and they're as good as done. So he can tell them, rejoice that your names are permanently written in heaven. Actually, he's saying, trust in the triumph of my work, not in the triumph of your work. Keep that in mind. All right, let's keep moving into the next section. Divine revelation, verse 21 to 24. So in response to the successful mission of the 72, Jesus prays a prayer to God. And I think it's a very special thing when we see Jesus' prayers in the Bible. Because it's a rare opportunity for us to kind of peek behind the curtain and we see the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, in this case, God the Holy Spirit as well. We see how they relate to one another. It's very special. And so Jesus prays to praise God and thank God that he's working out his plan in his way. So this is from verse 21. "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Jesus thanks God that he has revealed his gospel to little children, babies. This is meant to contrast with the wise and the learned. Now, a number of university students have told me how often their lecturers and professors are really hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might be experts in their field, they might be published authorities on a subject, but they just don't get the gospel. It offends them. And that's not because it's beneath them or beyond them intellectually. It's simply because God has, in his gracious will, chosen to reveal it to those who will receive the gospel with the simplicity and humility of a little child, and to keep it from those who trust in themselves and their own righteousness. Now, the gospel can't be grasped through human wisdom and understanding. Like we said last week, and this is a major theme of Luke's gospel, that yes, Luke has presented a carefully researched account of the life and ministry of Jesus because he wants to encourage gospel certainty that results in gospel mission. But Luke is under no illusions that God has to open hearts and minds to know and understand and receive the gospel. So the major theme in Luke is that, yes, credible evidence has to go together with divine revelation to generate saving faith. And we see this coming up all over the Gospel of Luke. What Jesus says next brings this into focus. And I think we ought to take verse 22 as Jesus no longer praying to God, but he's now turning to the whole crowd and saying something to everyone before he then turns to address his disciples in private in verse 23. So verse 22, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, these are some of the weightiest words in the whole gospel, and they're words for those who will actually hear them. I'm sure some people must have heard it and gone, interesting. And it kind of just went over their heads, but others would have really heard what Jesus said here. God the Father can only be known through Jesus the Son, and Jesus has authority from the Father to either reveal or conceal God. In other words, it all comes down to Jesus. And this is the hard part for many, especially people in Jesus' day, because how could a poor itinerant preacher and healer from some backwater in northern Israel who was abused by the civil authorities and rejected by the religious leaders, how could he be the one, the only one who truly reveals God? That was just too much to swallow for many. How could Jesus be the Christ if he must suffer and die? Well, this is something even Jesus' disciples struggled with. I read a great illustration this week of the disciples and the way they understand things. A bit like the game Snakes and Ladders.
Yeah.
You know, there's points where they kind of, you know, they roll the dice, they go up the ladder and it's great. And then they go a bit further on and, oh, it's the snake, and they go right back to the beginning. That's exactly right. And that seems to be, it's like a yo-yo, the way they go up and down. But it's because they struggled with this idea of Jesus as he was, being the Messiah, being the one who truly reveals God, a suffering Savior who is the one God promised. And to human wisdom and learning, it is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. Unless God opens our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And that's key. That's why Jesus says these words to the disciples privately in verse 23. To those whose names are written in heaven. It says in verse 23, "Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So remember, the Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed a promised one, a Messiah, who would rescue God's people from sin and rule them in blessing forever. That was their message. And every time one of Judah's kings had a son from David's line, he would wonder if his son was the one who was going to rule on Israel's throne forever as God's son, in keeping with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what Jesus says is that this now small mob of disciples in a far northern corner of Israel, they had seen Jesus, they'd seen the gospel at work in power, and they were now actually seeing the hope of all the Old Testament prophets and kings. God had chosen to reveal it to them, and so they are blessed because of what they have seen and heard. Now, let's recap on what we've seen so far. First thing we've seen is that the gospel has gone out in great power. But Jesus has reminded the disciples not to rejoice in their work, but in the work Jesus would certainly accomplish at the cross. Secondly, we've learned that God hides the truth of the gospel from those who are proud in their wisdom and learning, but instead reveals it to the simple and humble as he chooses. And then thirdly, quite simply, it's all about Jesus, who reveals the Father to those he will. And I think once we've got those things in mind, now we're ready to walk the well-trodden path of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to have a drink of water at that point. There we go. So, we'll call this self-righteous rejection, verse 25 to 37. Now, it does seem like all these incidents take place during the same event. So, we can imagine that a crowd has gathered as the 72 have returned with news of their mission, their success. Jesus hears their report, gives them a warning about misplaced joy. Then he praises God for his gracious will in their success. Then Jesus makes a public but cryptic declaration about his relationship to God and how people receive the gospel. And then he tells his disciples privately, just off to the side, how blessed they are for what they've seen and heard. And just then, out of a crowd, a lawyer speaks up. I think that's what we're meant to say, you know, when Luke says, and behold, it's kind of like saying, and look, just then. Now, when he says lawyer, I don't want you to imagine a suit and a tie and an hourly rate. It's
had
not
a car accident recently.
Those kind of ads and things. It's not that kind of lawyer. What we mean when we say lawyer in the Bible generally is an Old Testament law expert, professional Old Testament law expert. He was a professional Torah scholar, a Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that's where what's often called the law of Moses, the law God gave to Moses on the mountain. Now, lawyers often appear together with Pharisees in the Gospels. They kind of align together with the Pharisees. I think someone has said that the lawyers figured out what law-keeping was about, the Pharisees enforced it. And he's probably heard all the things that Jesus has said up to this point, and he's starting to wonder about this Jesus guy. So let's pick it up at verse 25. Says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that this isn't a genuine question from someone who's humbly seeking eternal life. I think we know that because he seeks to test Jesus. And also from what follows later. And Jesus isn't fooled. He doesn't answer the question directly. He asks his own question back. This is very typical of the way that rabbis or teachers taught in Jesus' day. Now, the Old Testament law expert answers excellently. This is like an A-plus answer from the guy. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19 with the greatest commandments. Love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself referenced these commandments as the greatest on other occasions, so he's not wrong in any sense here. He's absolutely right. Jesus replies to the lawyer, though, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. I don't think we should take Jesus' response here at face value any more than we should take the original question at face value. Because has anyone ever loved God with everything they are? Has anyone ever loved their neighbor as themselves, really? I don't think any of us have ever done that we can't do that for 30 seconds. We're just not able to. And so does that mean, if we can't, does that mean that no one can gain eternal life then? I think that's a serious question. So Jesus is really saying to the guy, well, if you think that's all there is to it, then off you go and good luck. But the lawyer knows that this is what Jesus has just said, and he kind of knows he's been caught out. That's why he responds the way he does in verse 29 with another question. And Luke is right when he explains the motive behind the question. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, to prove himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, we've already met the lawyers in Luke's gospel. Luke gives us a special insight into where they stand back in chapter 7. And we read there, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That's chapter 7, verse 30. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We read that in chapter 3, verse 3. But the Pharisees and lawyers didn't think they had any sin that needed forgiving. Therefore, the lawyer wants to limit and control God's law to benefit himself, to absolve himself of any wrongdoing. To paraphrase one Bible teacher, the lawyer was a clever man who was used to manipulating the law to remain within its letter at the same time as he transgressed its spirit. Now, I hope you're starting to see where this is heading in light of the whole section that we've been in. Remember that theme of rejection of Jesus' message in the background. Of course, Jesus doesn't directly answer this guy's question about, you know, who is my neighbor? How can I slice and dice the law to make sure that I don't transgress the category of neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that question. Instead, he tells a story, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. We've already read it. We know it. I'm not going to go through it again. But there are a few things to highlight, and I think these are important. The first thing to highlight is that this is taking place in Judea, in Jewish country. Remember, it's the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. This is Jewish heartland. Secondly, if we have a look at the first two characters who come across the beaten man, we've got the priest and the Levite. Both of these guys would have been employed at the temple to perform ceremonial religious duties. The priest, some of the greater duties, the Levite, some of the lesser duties. And so they probably look at the man and they assume he was dead, which Jesus says in verse 30 that he's left half dead. These guys are not going to stop and check to see if he is dead or not, because if they touched a dead body, they would have become unclean. And so they would have had to go through a ritual purifying and wait 7 days and all sorts of things. So they keep the letter of the law and they don't stop to check if he's really dead or not. You know, it's the kind of thing, driving along, you go, oh, that's a bit of a problem. I'm sure someone else has called 000. Oh, it's something for me to deal with. I'm sure the council will deal with that. I'm sure they've got people who come out and look after dead bodies on roadsides. So they play it safe for themselves anyway. You know, hopefully someone else will come along who doesn't have important stuff to do for God. The Jewish crowd are probably expecting that person number 3 is going to be the hero who comes to save the day and then makes a fool of the religious elite. That's kind of what they'd be expecting at this point. But, plot twist, the hero does come along to save the day, but he's not a Jew at all. He's a Samaritan. Now remember, we've met the Samaritans earlier on in this section. We read that the Jews hate the Samaritans. At the end of chapter 9, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. The Samaritans and Jews were enemies. But this Samaritan is the one who stops to help the injured man. He doesn't stop to ask where he's from. I mean, the assumption is he's Jewish. But this Samaritan shows compassion on his enemy. He binds up his wounds. He puts the man on his own donkey and walks, putting himself at risk by slowing down his journey on a dangerous road. He pays for the man to be taken care of. And, you know, some Bible scholars have figured out that he would have paid for about 2 months' board at the inn at this point. And he says, there's more when I come back if you need any more. So if the innkeeper wants to, you know, cheat him out of money, well, that's fine. He's willing to do that. And another thing that someone's pointed out is that the promise of paying more for the man when he comes back means that the man would have been kept out of slavery to the innkeeper if he couldn't pay. So if he couldn't pay, he would have become a debt slave to the innkeeper until he paid off his debt. The Samaritan says, don't worry about it. I'll pick up the tab. It's a blank check. Just let the guy rest and recover, and whatever is charged to his account, I'll take. And so then Jesus, telling the story, he then turns to the lawyer and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The Levite, the priest, or the Good Samaritan? Not complicated. But I think you can almost hear the response through gritted teeth from the lawyer. He's been made a fool of. And you know, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. It's such a classic, and it's a beautifully woven story that shows up where the lawyer has gone wrong. Now, I want us to peel back the layers of the parable and see what's going on here. And I think there's two really important layers. The first is true love for neighbor, and I think we've got to take this at face value. If we take the parable on its own in isolation, this is usually where we end up. It's Jesus' commentary on God's command to love your neighbor. And we've seen back in chapter 6 how vital this actually is. It's meant to be costly. Our love for neighbor is meant to be selfless. It's meant to be generous and take us way beyond our comfort zone. We're not meant to redefine it to make it easier for ourselves or to make ourselves look good. Neighbors might even be those who are our enemies, but we're meant to love because we belong to God in Christ and He's loved us. Now, that's a basic surface level reading of the parable, maybe the outer layer we could say. And I don't think we're meant to write it off because Jesus does actually say, go and do likewise, verse 37. True love for our neighbor, in the widest possible sense, is consistent with biblical discipleship. I think that has to be said. But there's a layer beneath that, and I think this is where Jesus' real intention is behind the parable. And this layer is about exposing the self-righteousness of the lawyer and others like him who reject the gospel. Self-righteousness gets you nowhere with God, because it'll never be enough to tick all the boxes. The lawyer even knows this, which is why he tries to redefine the law to make sure he isn't caught on the wrong side of it. But his self-righteous pride keeps him from even realizing that he's stepping over the law as he talks. And he refuses to repent. And I think this is the meaning of the parable in its immediate context here in Luke 10. Now, we're in a position now, I think, to answer the question we asked at the beginning. Why does Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan at the return of the 72? I think I've got to say at this point as well, though, that if you've never really read this parable of the Good Samaritan in the light of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, maybe today you need to rethink who Jesus is. Because Jesus is not interested in just giving moral messages, how to be good people, or giving us good advice to live by. I think Dr. Don Carson puts this well in his commentary on this passage. He says, Luke will not allow you to read Jesus this way, and if you try to do so, you'll end up with self-justification and you will die. In reality, Jesus is resolved to go to Jerusalem, and you cannot know the real Jesus without seeing him on the cross and seeing him emerge from the empty tomb. So if you don't think you've got anything for God to forgive, if you just think you need better advice for life, like the lawyer, really, you're not going to realize who Jesus is, and you're not going to realize what he comes to do and what it means to follow him. But why does Jesus tell this parable right after the return of the 72? Well, last week we learned at the outset of the mission beyond Galilee that proclamation of the kingdom of God, telling the gospel, is a crucial part of discipleship. It's a normal and fundamental part of following Jesus, to go proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And what we saw is that some will certainly reject the gospel. And we saw that in many of the places Sorry, some will accept the gospel. I think we've got to say that. Some in many places where the 72 went, will accept the gospel. We see the success of the ministry of the 72. Others, of course, will reject the gospel. We saw that in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum. We saw that way back in Nazareth, all those places in Galilee. We saw that in Samaria. Some will accept, some will reject. Why is that? Why do some accept the gospel and others reject it? Is it because the gospel is complicated? Or is it because the gospel doesn't scratch where people are really itching? Is it because the messengers aren't very good at their job? Or maybe is there something defective in the gospel that means that people reject it? Well, not at all. And I think we get two answers to that question in the text in front of us today. And the first answer must come from verse 21 to 22. There the Father reveals the truth of the gospel through Jesus to those he chooses. It's his work. And even the disciples were in danger of forgetting this. Jesus warns them to rejoice not in the work that they do for God, but in what God has done for them by writing their names permanently in heaven. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. The lawyer has then become a perfect example of the wise and understanding from whom God has hidden these things. Verse 21. You know, he's an expert in God's Old Testament law, but he doesn't get the gospel. It's not because he's stupid, it's because God has in judgment withheld it from him. And this is God's gracious will. God, in his judgment, has hidden it from the lawyer, but he's revealed it instead to fishermen, to lepers, to sinful women, to tax collectors, to Roman centurions, as we go back through Luke's gospel. It's God who chooses who he will reveal the gospel to. And who he chooses might not be who we expect. That the hated Samaritan in the parable is commended by Jesus for being obedient to God's law should remind us that this is not about ethnic heritage. It's not about outward appearances. It's not about looking respectable on the outside. So that's the first answer. God chooses who he will reveal the gospel to. And let me just say as well that this is in the context of those who are going out to proclaim. These are the things that they need to keep in mind as they're faced with rejection, that God reveals the gospel to those he chooses. The second answer, though, to why some people reject the gospel comes from Jesus' exchange with a lawyer and what's exposed there, a self-righteous refusal to repent. And in this way, the lawyer becomes the perfect example of all those in Galilee and Samaria and elsewhere who've rejected the good news of the Messiah and the message he brought. They couldn't believe they had anything to be forgiven of. You know, the disciples proclaimed the kingdom in Capernaum, Jesus' home base. And we read last week in verse 15, "You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." It's as though Capernaum hears the message of the kingdom and they say, "No, it's all right, Jesus, we're already there. We're all right, we're okay." A self-righteous refusal to repent. For disciples who are called to proclaim the gospel, I think all this clarifies what we're called to do. We're called to faithfully proclaim the gospel and leave the rest up to God. When we see success as we share the gospel, when someone hears the gospel, gets who Jesus is, turns away from their sin and turns towards Jesus, let's be careful of rejoicing that we've done something awesome. What's happened is that God has revealed his gospel to them, just as he did for us. And you know, when we see rejection for sharing the gospel, let's remember why that is. People are sinful and they will not hear that they need forgiveness, especially not from the God of the Bible. You know, this reminds me of what Jesus said just before the 72 went out. Verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And you know, God will hide the truth of the gospel in judgment from those who are wise and educated simply because they refuse to humble themselves, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus. Of course, the God who raises the dead can break even the hardest of hearts, and he can break through with the gospel, just as he did for all of us. But bottom line is this. Whatever happens, what we need to do is be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and rejoice that our names are written by grace in heaven forever. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that the results of our gospel proclamation are not up to us, but they're up to you. Lord, we thank you that you've shown us in our own salvation how you work by graciously revealing Christ to us. Father, we pray for those who do reject the gospel. Father, we pray that you would bring them to a place where they realize their need for Jesus, where they realize that they are at odds with you, and they realize what it'll be like to face you at the end of their lives, unforgiven. But Father, we pray that you'd help us then with this in mind to be faithful in sharing the gospel. Help us to do it freely and boldly and honestly and authentically, trusting you with the results. And we pray that you would show us wonderful results as the gospel goes out. We see Satan defeated and lives won for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks,
mate. Well, to close today, I just want to share with you